The reading for tonight is in 2 Peter. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells.
We started a couple of weeks ago talking about the subject of fellowship. Whom can I fellowship? And to begin with, we talked about the fact that the New Testament teaches that we cannot fellowship errors in worship. That if there are things that are being done that are not authorized in the New Testament, we do not have the right to engage in those activities. And then we also noticed that those who engage in other types of errors of immorality and so forth, 1 Corinthians 5, those who are lazy, out of step, and so forth, the Bible does say to withdraw from. And then we got on the subject of doctrine. Now, you might wonder, well, why do we spend so much time on that? There's a very simple reason. Satan's been busy. There are so many false teachings that have arisen over the centuries that we have categorized these. And in fact, last week we looked at least one teaching that denies the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. And that was theistic evolution. Then we looked at several doctrines which deny the all-sufficiency of the Scriptures. We looked at four. And that's just one category. So tonight we would like to continue by looking at some additional things. And one of those is doctrines which deny God's attributes. And we might not hit upon every one, but we do want to notice a few that deny the very attributes of God as they are shown in the Old and New Testaments. Now, we'd like to dispense with one fairly quickly, because I'm not sure that very many people believe this, and even many Mormons no longer believe this, but that is the idea that God evolved. And you may have never heard that, and it may sound strange to you, but according to Brigham Young, he was taught this doctrine by Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, who said, Adam is our father and our God. Well, that will be news to people who know the Bible. But there's more to the quote. Adam is our father and our God, and the only God with whom we have to do. End of quote. According to this doctrine, Adam was once a mortal man who became resurrected, don't ask me how, and exalted. From another planet, then, he came as Michael to form the earth. You know, you're saying to yourself, I've never read that in the Scriptures. Well, there's a reason. It's not in there. When he came from this other planet, he brought Eve, one of his wives, to the earth, where they became mortal by eating the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. After bearing mortal children and establishing the human race, Adam and Eve returned to their heavenly thrones, where Adam serves as God and is our Heavenly Father. Now that's got to be one of the most bizarre things you've heard lately. But that's what Joseph Smith and Brigham Young taught. Now, all of these wild assertions are refuted in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. It was God, not Adam, who said, "Let us make man in our image." Adam created Adam. That doesn't make any sense. He created Adam out of the dust of the ground. And another question you might ask is, well, who placed the forbidden fruit in the garden? Adam himself? None of this makes any kind of sense, so we're not going to spend any time on it, just to let you know that it is a teaching that denies the character of God. So let's move on to something else that is taken more seriously. The next idea is, God in the Old Testament was a God of wrath, but in the New Testament, he's a God of love. How many of you have ever heard that? Anybody? Anybody heard that? A few of you have, yeah. That's a lot more popular than the first one we talked about. One could just as easily try to prove the opposite by doing and using the same techniques that some do to prove what I just said. In other words, many people will go through passages in the Old Testament and say, see, this shows that God is a God of wrath, but in the New Testament, God is love. And then they'll go to several passages that talk about God being love. Well, let's just flip that around. And tonight, we'll try to prove the opposite. God commands us in the Old Testament to love and is a God of love, and in the New Testament, he's a God of wrath. You can prove one just as easily as the other by selective use of passages of Scripture. Did God tell us to love in the Old Testament? Well, yes. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. This is in the passage that begins with, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." So we are to love God. That is found in the Old Testament. And in fact, when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? This is what he cited from the Old Testament. Let's also notice that we are to love one another. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So here, love toward God and love toward our fellow man are commanded. And then let's go back to Deuteronomy, and this time look at chapter 7 and verse 7. And we'll see something here about the love of God. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all people. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to the fathers, he has brought you out with a mighty hand," and so forth, from the house of bondage and away from Pharaoh. But here we clearly see the love of God towards his people Israel. God is a God of love in the Old Testament. But now let's go to that New Testament where he's a God of wrath. Let's go first of all to Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. You remember what happened with Ananias and Sapphira, right? They lied to the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 5, 1 through 11, first of all, Ananias comes in and was asked how much he sold the property for. He lied, and he fell dead at the feet of the apostle. Then his wife came in a little bit later on, didn't know what had happened. She was asked if they sold the property for so much, and she said yes, and she fell dead. God is a God of wrath in the New Testament. You see, if you take selective passages, how you can come up with that. How about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning with verse 7. and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. And in case you missed it, we have a scripture reading a few moments ago talking about God burning up the earth and all that is in it. So if you take a few passages of scripture and you ignore everything else on the subject, you can prove God is a God of love in the Old Testament and a God of wrath in the New Testament. But the fact is, God's nature never changes. His wrath comes from his holiness and his justice. His love and grace and mercy are also part of his nature. And he is both in both testaments. The idea that God was a God of wrath, but now he's Mr. Nice Guy, is no better off really than the Mormon doctrine, because they have God evolving. In the Old Testament, he was this nasty guy that threw thunderbolts down and destroyed people, but now Jesus preached love. But they're ignoring all that is said about God in both testaments. Let's take a look at the fact of the matter, James chapter 1 and verse 17. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift, every perfect gift, is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shadow of turning. You know, If God was shining on a sundial, you could keep watch over it and you wouldn't even see a shadow. It wouldn't change even a little bit. God is who he is. He does not change. He does not evolve. He is always what he is. He is infinite in all of his attributes. He can't change them and become somebody else. So he does not change. The same thing is said of Jesus in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Now this nature includes both goodness and justice. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 22 we read, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell," that is, they became disobedient, rebellious, "on those which fell, severity, but on you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you too shall be cut off." God's response, man's response to God, has always been expected. His positive response to God has always been expected. That hasn't changed. There was a different covenant with Moses than there is with Christ. But it was always expected that his people would obey him no matter what the covenant was, and accept the grace that he offers and the love and the mercy. But if we rebel against that, if we deny those things, then we're going to be lost. God's holiness will not permit him to save those who prefer a life of corruption and impurity, lasciviousness, and so on. So God's nature does not change. To quote these, I want to mention something now on the other side of the coin. We're going to flip that coin over. Because these passages talking about the nature of God not changing have also been misapplied in various ways. The fact that God's nature doesn't change does not mean that His methods don't change. His methods are not part of His nature. Those are choices that He has. Let's back up to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. God used dreams, visions, all manner of things in the church. He used spiritual gifts. Those things are not used today. That doesn't mean God's nature changed. He's just used certain methods here, but other methods here. The use of different methods does not mean that God has somehow changed His eternal nature. He has not. But when He created Adam out of the dust of the ground, He did not feel obligated to create every other human being out of the dust of the ground. He changed His method, and it became through natural birth, as we experience today. These things happened once, but now it's a different system. God used spiritual gifts in the early church. And they're listed in 1 Corinthians. Some of them are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Miraculous knowledge, miraculous wisdom, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues, prophecies, miracles, faith. All of these are different spiritual gifts that were used until the Word was all delivered, which it has been by the time of Jude and 2 Peter. And then it is collected so that we have it, so those methods were no longer needed. But God didn't change His nature just because there's no speaking in tongues today. He is no longer using visions or dreams or even prophets, since the faith has been once for all delivered. And yet, there's one verse that almost every Pentecostal quotes, and that is Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same today and yesterday and forever. He's got to keep doing these spiritual gifts. No. If He can change covenants, do you not think He can change the use of spiritual gifts? We don't have the same covenant that God gave to Moses. We have a different covenant. Does that mean God changed His nature? No. He changed covenants, not Himself. And I just got through writing next week's article on the Sabbath day, and they use this same argument. Well, if God changed the Sabbath, He violated His nature. No, He didn't. The Sabbath day was a temporary thing for the people of Israel. He never made that covenant with all mankind. Because He had one condition in that covenant and no longer has that condition, does that mean He changed His nature? No, it just means He changed the covenant. So people misapply these scriptures. So those are the two sides of that particular issue. One side has God changing His very nature from a God of wrath to a God of love. That never happened. He's always possessed both attributes. And on the other side, just because He changes a method does not mean He has changed His nature. But let's go on to another thing that denies the nature of God, the attributes of God, and that is premillennialism. Premillennialism denies, at least on the part of many, God's omniscience. Now let me safeguard this point by saying that it may not be the case that all premillennialists believe this, but many do, and they have put it in writing. And what they have said is this, their theory is this, Jesus came the first time to set up a physical kingdom on earth. And they will cite various prophecies mentioning the kingdom in the Old Testament, and there are several. However, the Jews rejected him. So they will go to John chapter 1, usually verses 10 and 11 for this. So let's go ahead and read that. John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So you see, Jesus came to his own people. He was desirous of being a king, but they rejected him. So he didn't set up the kingdom. So he returned to heaven and set up the church in place of the kingdom. But someday he's going to come back and set up that physical kingdom. And that's what premillennialists get excited about all the time. He's going to set up that physical kingdom in Jerusalem. Now, of course, that theory can be denied on several levels. For example, it just doesn't fit the facts. They came to Jesus desiring to make him a king, and he turned them down. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 15 for verification of that point. John chapter 6 and verse 15. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. Well, when he stood before Pilate, Pilate asked him, "Are you a king then?" John 18:36. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight that I not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus never came to have a physical kingdom. So that doctrine can be refuted just on facts alone. But it also denies the nature of God in two ways. The theory, as I outlined it a moment ago, denies the nature of God in two aspects. First, it reflects on God's nature that he is omniscient. Did God not know John 1, 10, and 11 in advance? Was he caught by surprise? "Well, I sent my son into the world, but they don't want him. Now what do I do?" "Oh, I know, I'll set up the church." That says God didn't know what he was doing. He didn't perceive how Jesus would be received and not received. And yet the fact is, Jesus told people, "They're going to crucify me." Three times, in Matthew 16, 17, and 20, in Mark 8, 9, and 10, Jesus says, "I'm going into Jerusalem. The chief priests and elders are going to take me, and they're going to put me to death." God didn't know that they were going to do that? Of course he did. It's prophesied that they would. God knew that many of his people would reject him. However, God also knew John 1:12, which you don't hear quoted very much by premillennialists. They like to go to John 1:10 and 11. But verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name." Now they'll quote that verse when they want to prove faith only, and they misapply it there. But they ignore it altogether here. Yes, many of the Jews rejected Jesus, but not all of them did. When we read verses 10 and 11, there are exceptions to that that we ought to know. The New Testament says that when Jesus came, it was exactly the right time. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of time, all of the prophecies, it was exactly the right time for them to come together and for them all to be fulfilled and for Jesus to do what He did. And then to take and say, oh, well, God didn't know they were going to reject Him. No, of course God knew that. The problem is that premillennialists misunderstand the nature of the kingdom. It was always designed to be a spiritual kingdom. Just read the prophecies. Read Isaiah 2 and 3. Read Daniel 2 and verse 44. In fact, let's go ahead and read that one. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. As Daniel is interpreting the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, he says, and in the days of these kings, that's the Roman kings, the fourth world kingdom, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Jesus is not coming back to do that. He's already set it up. He set it up in the days of the Roman king. It is the church. That was the design from the beginning. It shall never be destroyed. You know any physical kingdom that's never been destroyed? Only those that exist now. And if the world lasts another couple hundred years, you may see some of them destroyed too. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Why? Well, Jesus is the only king. In the spiritual kingdom, there hasn't been a succession of kings like we studied in the Old Testament. 19 kings of the northern kingdom, 19 kings of the southern kingdom. There's only been one. Jesus is king. And so the kingdom is not left to other people. And it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Well, they don't understand the nature of the kingdom, so they impugn the omniscience of God instead. Now there's a second way, I said, that this denies the character of God. And that is that if you believe that Jesus came to do this and to set up a kingdom, but got caught unawares and couldn't set up a kingdom because people rejected Him, then that is the same thing as calling God a liar. Why do we say that? Well, what did John preach when he came into the wilderness? Matthew 3 and verse 2. Look at Matthew 3, 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, if that kingdom hasn't been set up yet, it's 2,000 years later. That's not at hand. You know, the Bible in front of me is at hand. I can reach it. It's close. 2,000 years is not at hand. It's not close by any definition. So, John preached the kingdom of heaven was at hand. So did Jesus. In Matthew 4 and verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is God. He said it was at hand. If it didn't come, if it was postponed, you can't trust Jesus. And He also sent His apostles out to say the same thing. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 10 and verse 7. One of two things is true. Either John and Jesus or the apostles lied, or were misinformed, or the kingdom was established just as they said it was going to be. The kingdom was established. Premillennialists do not understand the nature of the kingdom. We know that Jesus is God, that God cannot lie. If Jesus said the kingdom was coming, but it was postponed and has been for 2,000 years, then He lied. And we know that cannot be possible. God cannot lie. So the kingdom did come, and it came on Pentecost. So if premillennialists hold to that view, and many of them do, then they are denying the very nature and character of God. Then the last one we want to look at tonight is the doctrine of universalism, the teaching that all men will be saved. And that denies the character of God because it denies that God is just. If every person is saved, God is not just by anybody's standards. Many individuals and some religious groups teach that all people will be saved. Barb and I were door knocking a few decades ago, and we were asking the question that interests a lot of people, and that question was, will the majority of people be saved? Because a lot of people were answered that yes. So we show them Matthew 7, 13, and 14, which says the majority of people are on their way to destruction, and only few will be saved. So we showed that to a woman, asked her the question. She said, everybody's going to be saved. I said, is that what the scripture said? Everybody's going to be saved. I said, nobody's going to be lost? No. Not even Adolf Hitler? No, he'll be saved. He'll just be very low on the ladder. But he'll still be saved. Well, there wasn't much we could say to that woman. She'd already made up her mind that God is not just, that everybody is going to be saved. According to Wikipedia, quote, in Christianity, universal reconciliation is the doctrine that all sinful and alienated human souls, because of divine love and mercy, will ultimately be reconciled to God. Everybody will ultimately be reconciled to God. That's universalism. One proponent of this, Otis Ainsworth Skinner, who lived from 1807 to 1861, wrote a series of sermons in defense of the doctrine of universal salvation. Here's what he said on page 209. Repentance is a means by which all people are brought into the enjoyment of religion, and we do not expect any man will be saved while he continues in sin. The reason why we hold to universal salvation is we expect all men will repent. End of quote. Really? Well, they cite certain passages of Scripture and, of course, use them out of context. 1 John chapter 2 is one of these. We're not going to look at all of them, but one sample is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. And he himself, referring to Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. See there? Whole world's going to be saved. Not just the propitiation for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Of course, what they're failing to realize is that that is saying that God makes propitiation available to all the world. He's not saying that the whole world would be saved. How do you know that? Well, just read the next two verses. You know, it's amazing how many times when somebody has a false doctrine and they quote a verse, all you need to do is read the one before it or after it, because they're taking it out of context. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Well, wait a minute. I thought everybody was going to be saved regardless. No, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep the commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Well, that makes it fairly plain, doesn't it? Also, of course, we remember Hebrews 5 and verse 9, that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation to what? All those who obey him. So, universalists misunderstand these passages and try to make them sound like 100% of people are going to be saved. But all they're saying is that salvation is 100% available. Not everybody is, 100% of people are going to be saved. And they ignore those passages that require man responding correctly to God. It is God's mercy that makes salvation available. It has never covered disobedience. Why do you think history is recorded? Why do you think we have, as early as Genesis chapter 6, 7 and 8, the flood. God is making a point that disobedience is punished. Not that people are going to be saved in disobedience, but that disobedience is punished. If I remember correctly, there were 1,656 years of time that elapsed between the creation of the world and the flood. And we have what? A few chapters with a few things recorded about the history of mankind. Now, from the time that the law was given until the New Testament was less a time than that. And we got a whole bunch of stuff said about that, don't we? But the fact is that regardless of the length of time, people became disobedient. And they refused to repent. And they were destroyed, not saved, in the flood. Which should be obvious to most people. The same thing is true of the captivity. People were killed in the captivity. Some died of famine. Some died of the sword. Some died of conflict. And some were taken captive. But they were punished because of their disobedience. They weren't saved. They were lost in rebellion to God. Those who refused to repent were punished. And that is the principle we see all the way through the Bible. Disobedience and sin, if unrepented of, is punished. And all people are not going to repent. You know that from what you have seen in your own life. There are people that will not repent of believing false doctrines. They will not repent of bad moral behavior. They're simply not going to do it. And so they will be lost, just as the Bible teaches. There is no such thing as universal salvation. Well, these are some of the doctrines that violate the character of God. And we cannot fellowship those who are going to impugn the character of God. He is who He is. He does not change. And we must oppose the doctrines of Satan that contradict the Word of God. This evening, if you have obeyed the gospel, that is what everyone needs to do. Repenting of sins. Notice, repenting of sins. The turning away from them, in other words. Confessing Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, and being buried with Him in baptism so that the blood of Christ can wash away all sins. Why did Jesus die on the cross if everybody is universally going to be saved? When many people have never been covered by His blood. They have never been baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. But if you've already done that, then you must continue to live faithfully, trusting every day and obeying God in all things. If you need to respond to the invitation tonight, come while we stand and while we sing.